Please stand as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father." He replied, "I have kept these since my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There is one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those that heard this said, "Then who can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." Then Peter said, "Look, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. So good to be with you in worship this morning and to welcome each of you. Sherry and I are very pleased to have our son and another young man who is like our son with us. Both of them are Georgia people who were here for the ball game yesterday, and they're hoping for a better day today, actually, from yesterday. Although we were a house divided yesterday at Dudley Field, enjoying the Vanderbilt win and enjoying news about the Big Orange win yesterday. But they're in grief recovery this morning, as are many of our Georgia friends. We had a couple that was here at 8:30 from the student appointment that I was privileged to serve when I was 22 years of age. And we've kept up through the years, and Charlie and Elaine Odell and their son, who's now an adult, I remember baptizing him at the age of 9 in confirmation at that time, and their grandchildren were here, and others are here from Lawrenceville, and it's a joy to see each of you, and it's a joy to be in worship. Brian, thank you for your prayer this morning. Brian, I think, is an example, or he is to us, really, an example of someone who has really kind of sold out to Christ in ways that are such a help and a strength to us as a model of that through Harvest Hands. Last week, many of us were at Harvest Hands for the 5K, and I understand you all raised about $15,000 for just a wonderful cause that is a part of the DNA, the missional DNA of this church, of Brentwood Church. So it's great to be together and to see Brian today. It's a difficult story, isn't it, that Dan read for us? It's a difficult story. It's a little troubling because the truth of the matter is the rich young ruler is me and the rich young ruler is you. It's our story. Fact of the matter is, if the rich young ruler was born today, he would be a native of Williamson County. He would be from Brentwood. He would be a part of us. How many of you know the hip-hop artist Mary J. Blige? A winner of 9 Grammy Awards, incredible singer, a person of faith. Mary J. Blige was being interviewed one day by a particular reporter for a magazine, and the reporter knew something about Mary's faith, and so the reporter asked what I thought is a pretty intriguing question that I want to begin with this morning. Mary asked the reporter, "I know that you're a person of devout faith, and so what I want to ask you is, how do you reconcile bling with God?" You know the word bling, we use it all the time. Flashy, sometimes flaunting. How do you reconcile bling with God was the question. And here was Mary's reply. "My God is a God who wants me to have things. My God wants me to have bling. He wants me to be the hottest thing on the block, And I don't know what kind of God y'all serve, she said, but my God says to me, Mary, you need to be the hottest thing around this year, and I'm going to make sure that you are. My God is the bomb, she said. I don't know how you feel about that, if you agree or disagree with that, but what you might agree with me this morning about is that the ruler that Matthew says is young and Mark says is rich, you find this story in the parallel gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I believe that this rich young ruler was Mr. Bling. He was decent. He was religious. Chances are he was a leader in his local synagogue. He commanded the respect of his village, of his community, of his family. I think he probably graduated in the top of his class. And you would have found him in that album voted most likely to succeed. He was an overachiever. He was a type A personality. He was the kind of man that mothers and dads, when they're teaching their kindergartners, would say, if you study hard, if you eat all your vegetables, if you work as hard as you can, maybe you too will grow up to be Mr. Bling. He was a mover and a shaker. I think he was a baby boomer born out of season. There wasn't anything that this guy, if he imagined it, if he could put his mind to, there was nothing that he couldn't do. He was the bomb. He was the poster child of success. And yet, something must have been missing in his life because he comes to this rabbi. Something was missing in his heart. There was a hole in his soul. And it's curious to me that the man who had everything would come to a man who had nothing. Jesus had nothing. He didn't even own his own home. He bunked with Simon Peter in Capernaum. Why would a man who had the world by the tail, who had everything that money could buy, come to a man who had nothing? Think about Jesus. He was an itinerant, bivocational carpenter preacher from a hick town in Galilee, never owned his own home. He was buried one day after his crucifixion in a borrowed tomb. So why would the man who had everything come seeking the counsel of a man who had nothing? I want you to notice his question. You've heard this question before, haven't you? You heard it, in fact, in Luke 10, in the Good Samaritan. You remember the story where the lawyer, a certain lawyer, comes to Jesus with this exact question. Good teacher. He's buttering him up a little bit. Good teacher. Jesus will later say, no one is good but God alone. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I think the question itself betrays a defective theology. What do I do to gain salvation? You don't do anything to get salvation. You simply receive. It's not what you do. It's what God does for you. Have you ever discovered how difficult, and this is particularly true for men, but it's true for women too, how difficult it is for us to receive? It's one thing to do mission, to give, but it's very difficult for us to receive love. And I'm convinced until I can learn to receive grace, I cannot be gracious to others. Until I can learn to receive. I've heard people say before, I've felt this way, I can forgive anybody of anything, but I cannot forgive myself. And when Jesus once upon a time said, love your neighbor as yourself, he presupposes a kind of healthy sense of worth, not an arrogant kind of love, but a healthy sense of self-worth, that when you love yourself properly, you can also love someone else. But it begins with receiving. And Jesus is trying to hammer this point home in chapter 18. If you look at the text immediately before what Dan read, you'll find this wonderful story of parents bringing their little babies to Jesus, which is what happened today. And when the disciples saw a line of people waiting to see Jesus, bringing these infants to Jesus, they thought that the children were an interruption to Jesus' schedule. They thought that the children were a nuisance to Jesus. And so they tried to shoo them away from Jesus. And it's one of the two times in the scripture that Jesus really gets upset. The other time's in the temple, when they're turning the temple into a den of thieves, a bazaar, rather than a place of prayer. And Jesus says, hey, let them come to me. And don't ever do anything to hinder them, for to such as these belong the kingdom. What's he talking about? That baby knows how to receive love. Before that child can ever give love, that child has to learn how to receive love. And I'm pretty sure, by judging by the grandparents, that that child knows how to receive love. It starts with that. A couple of years ago on Halloween, there was a knock at the door. It's about 8:30. The pumpkin was out. It was too late to trick or treat. I went to the back door. There was no costume. It was just a teenager in blue jeans and a t-shirt. And he cupped his hands like this. He was standing at the door just like this. No costume. I said, what are you supposed to be? He said, I'm a spoon. I'm a spoon. I've come to receive. I was impressed with his imagination, his ingenuity. So I gave him extra candy, turned out the light. A spoon. Before you can ever become a fork or a knife, before you can ever do the work of ministry and mission, you have to learn to receive. If you look at the story right before the children's story, you'll see the same point. Jesus is trying to hammer it home. It's a story about two men who come to prayer meeting. It's probably a Wednesday night. One's a Pharisee, religious person. The other one is a publican, a tax collector. And Jesus says the Pharisee stood and prayed, listen to this language, thus with himself. He's not even talking to God. He's talking to God about himself. And essentially he's saying, Lord, you sure are lucky to have me. I fast twice a week on Tuesdays, Thursdays. I give a tithe of everything that I own. I wish everybody was like me. If y'all could be like me, the world wouldn't be in this trouble, said the Pharisee. The publican, on the other hand, a tax collector, hated by the community, rightfully so. He worked for the Roman IRS and he lined his own pockets with a percentage that was corrupt. He stood in the synagogue and he couldn't even lift his head. He beat his breast, which is the Jewish language of the first century. It means he was repentant. It means he was cut to the heart. It means he was embarrassed and ashamed and sorry. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, which of those two fellows do you think went home forgiven and justified that day? The one who bragged on himself? No. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There is nothing as ugly as religious egotism. Remember the definition of egotism? Egotism is a drug administered by nature to deaden the pain of being a fool. There is nothing as destructive as religious egotism. We have to learn to receive. It's interesting in that story, Jesus begins by saying he told the story of the publican and the Pharisee to those who were confident in themselves. And sometimes that's us. And I tell you, there was no one that was more self-confident than this rich young ruler who came to Jesus with this question, Lord, just tell me what I have to do and I'll get her done. Tell me what I have to do to get life eternal and I will do it. And Jesus, like a good rabbi, what does he do? He points the guy to the law. Of course he does. To the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments. He points him to the Ten Commandments. Now we all know that the Ten Commandments is divided into two sections, right? The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God. No other gods before me. No graven images. No idols. Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. That's the first four. But Jesus doesn't mention any of those when he says keep the commandments. He mentions the other six that are about our relationship to one another within community. No adultery. You're not to kill. You're not to steal. You're not to bear false witness. And he lists five of the six, but one of them he deletes. You know which one it was? Number 10, thou shalt not covet. Sometimes it's not what you say, it's what you don't say that makes the point. You know what this guy's problem was? It was the one commandment that Jesus failed to mention. Coveting, wanting more. It's never enough. I want more. But this guy didn't get it. He didn't get it. Tell me what I need to do and I will do it. And he doesn't get it. And then Jesus drops the bomb. This is the part of the story that disturbs me. I don't know if it does you. What do I have to do? And then Jesus says, there is one other thing that you need to consider. There is one thing that is lacking. What I want you to do is sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and then come back and follow me. Whoa. Now, it's interesting to me that this is the only time in the scripture where Jesus makes dispossession a prerequisite for discipleship. It's the only time. He didn't do that with the fishermen at first, at the lake, at the Sea of Galilee. He said, come follow me. And later what they did was to leave their boats, their family, their vocation. But it wasn't a precondition for discipleship. It was a result of discipleship. Stay with me. The same thing with Levi, the tax collector. When Jesus said, come and follow me, later it was the result of that relationship that Levi winds up leaving the IRS office and following Jesus. He leaves his vocation and follows him. Isn't it interesting that in the next chapter in Luke 19, you remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You remember that? Jesus goes into Jericho, gets the red carpet treatment, comes into a chamber of commerce meeting. And there's Zacchaeus up in that tree where he can see. He's hated by his community, and Jesus chooses to go home with him, which made everybody mad. When they get to the house, Jesus doesn't command Zacchaeus to give everything away. He doesn't do that to Zacchaeus. But after their conversation, who knows what they talked about, Zacchaeus gets up from the table and he concludes, I'm going to give away half of everything that I own and I'm going to restore that which I have defrauded others fourfold. I'm going to make restitution. Jesus didn't say everything has to go, but as a result of grace, as a result of receiving, Zacchaeus becomes generous. But this is the only time, as far as we can tell, where Jesus makes dispossession, a vow of poverty, a precondition to following. Why does he do that? I'll tell you what I think. I believe that Jesus can see into the heart of a human being. I believe he knows what's in your heart right now. While you're sitting here, while I'm thinking, while I'm preaching, I think he knows the heart of humanity so much so that he can see the very thing that is blocking us from selling out to him. He knows that. And that's the very thing that he commands us to abandon sometimes. The very thing that blocks us from selling out in discipleship is the very thing that Jesus says has to go. Jesus knew this man's heart, and he knew that his bling had become his king. He could see it. This is a guy who, like many of us, wanted to be a patron of Jesus, but not really a disciple. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference between a season ticket holder and a person who plays at the line of scrimmage. There's a huge difference. There's a difference between a fan and a disciple. You know what the difference is? A fan will support the team as long as the team is winning and as long as the coach is operating according to his playbook. But when the coach no longer operates according to the fan's playbook and expectations, what happens to the fan? I'm going to find a new team. I have to tell you, as a Vanderbilt fan for 53 years, it was pretty sweet yesterday. I think in my lifetime, I've seen them beat Georgia maybe twice in my life. It's pretty sweet. There's a difference. A fan will support Jesus for the benefits, but a disciple will follow Jesus even when there's sacrifice. That's the difference. And Jesus doesn't need any more fans who are admirers to support him. He's looking for disciples who will sell out for him. It's fascinating to me whenever you study the Gospel of Luke, isn't it interesting that Jesus will just let anybody in? Anybody. Samaritans, lepers, prodigals. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. Jesus will let you in if you will simply receive his grace. But here's what Jesus won't do. He won't let you in on your terms. He will let you in on his terms. And Luke 9:23 gives us the terms of Jesus. Here it is. Whoever comes after me, let him deny himself, pick up her cross, and follow. And sometimes if you're going to follow Jesus, if I'm going to follow Jesus, it means I have to forsake something else. Whatever that something else is that hinders us from progressing as a disciple, whether it's materialism, whether it's possessions, whether it's an unhealthy relationship, whether it's an addiction, even if it's good, the good stuff can sometimes keep us from accomplishing the best in life. Then Jesus is saying that's the very thing that you need to lay aside to follow me. Jesus will never compromise the terms of discipleship in order to gain the approval of the crowd. He just won't do it. So many times we try to squeeze God into our busy lives, and Jesus is saying, I don't just want a part of you. I want all of you. He's an all or nothing God. He doesn't just want a compartment or a percentage of our lives. He wants every part of who we are. Someone once said it doesn't take much of a man or a woman to be a Christian. It just takes all there is of that man or woman to be a Christian. How hard it is, says Jesus, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. He doesn't say it's impossible, but it's mighty hard on the camel. Changes the constituency of the camel, of the person, the kingdom. I want to give you just one example and kind of flip to the last screen because it's almost time. I want to give you one example of something I think is pretty important, and I close with this story. One of my favorite preaching professors at Emory was a man by the name of Fred Craddock. He is a Tennessean by birth. He is from Humboldt, Tennessee. Two of the finest scholars, two of the finest theologians I know in the world are Carl Holliday and Fred Craddock, and both of those men are from Humboldt, Tennessee. One is 70, one is 80. Fred Craddock used to tell this wonderful story. He said, I was visiting my niece one time in another state, and she had a dog, an old greyhound, that was the kind that used to be in the races, the greyhound races. Some of y'all have been to the greyhound races. Don't answer that. So he said she had one of these old dogs, and apparently she adopted the dog because they were about to put the dog down, which is what they do after they run their races and they get crippled and old. They just put them down. And so she loves animals, and she adopted this greyhound. And Fred said, I was looking at that greyhound. We were together in the parlor alone, and I was just really interested and wanted to learn some things, so I just struck up a conversation with the dog. If you know Fred, he has a vivid imagination. And he said, I looked at that dog, and I said, you still racing? He scratched his ear and said, no, I've long since quit racing. Well, Fred said, did you get too old to race? He said, no, I've still got some race in me. I could still race right now, but no, I don't do that anymore. And Fred said, well, did you not win? He said, oh, I won over $1 million for my owner. He said, well, did they treat you badly? Oh, no, 3 squares a day. Said, as long as we were racing, they treated us like royalty. Well, Fred said, did you get crippled? Did you have hip trouble? Oh, no, said the dog. I'm still in great shape. Then Fred said, then why did you quit? He said, well, I'd had enough. I just quit. No, Fred said, why did you quit? And he said, that dog looked up at me and said, because one day, after all that running and running and running, I finally discovered that that rabbit that I was chasing wasn't real. Are you listening to me? What are you chasing after this morning? So much of what we're running and running and running after, it isn't really real. It looks good. It's temporary. But it's not eternal. It's not everlasting. What is your bling? What bling do you bring? I tell you, the bling of our King is not what we gain. It's what we give. And what we give comes out of our experience of receiving. I have nothing to give until I have received the grace of God in Christ. But once we have received out of the overflow, there is an abundance, and God is able to do abundantly more than we can ever ask or imagine when we stop running after something that isn't real and just receive life, grace, mercy. It's amazing what God can do with a sold out heart. It's beyond imagination. God help us to receive.